if you were asked the question, do you believe in life after death for mankind, how would you answer? What would you say? Is there life after death for mankind? If you ask me that question, I would answer no. No. There is not life after death for mankind. Many people have a loose belief and a hope that there is some kind of life after death when they die. They call it rest. You often see rest in peace on tombstones. Or they talk about going to heaven. No idea really what that means, what kind of concept heaven is to them. Doesn't mean much. Many people just take up those things, rest and heaven, and they go with the crowd. A bit like the crowd that we read about in verse 9, where they go ahead of him and they follow and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Many of them shouting that, perhaps don't even know what the word itself means. Moreover, they don't know perhaps why they're saying it. It's a bit like in Ephesus, when someone stirred up a bit of a stink and everyone got involved, and they were talking about some false goddess called Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they started shouting. And a crowd came, and a crowd joined in, and they're all singing this, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And one was saying one thing, and one was saying another. And some people, in fact most people, didn't even know why they were there. Yet they were causing this great disturbance. And so many people have this loose idea of rest in peace, of heaven, because it's kind of been handed down to them. And also because within us there is a sense that we have an eternal soul. And so many people would answer, do you believe in life after death for mankind? Oh yes, oh yes. But I would answer no. Let me explain why I answer no. Let me explain my reason why I say there is no life after death for mankind. And to answer that, you have to go right back to the beginning of the Bible. You may want to turn there. It's right back to Genesis and chapter 2. And I'm just going to take a couple of verses. A couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 2. And they are verses 16 and verses 17. God has created. Everything he has created is good. Now he's got the man. He's made the man. He's made Adam. And he's put him to work in the Garden of Eden and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now this, what takes place at the start of the Bible after the creation, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we might call the fall of man, mankind. We might call the origin of sin in mankind. Because what takes place in chapter 3, which I'm not going to read now, but you can look at it, you know the chapter I would assume, or else you can look at it and you can see, and I'll briefly outline it. But what takes place in chapter 3 is that mankind in Adam disobeys God. God has given a command, something you must not do. You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a promise with it. What will happen if you do? You will die. So mankind in Adam is told to obey God. And yet what happens, as you know the story, the serpent, who is more crafty than any of the other creatures, the devil, comes, The woman is there. The woman, Eve, is tempted by the devil. But when we looked at this in much more detail a few years ago now, when we were going through that part of Genesis, we saw that the man was there with her. He listened in on the conversation that was going on. And he too took some of the fruit and he ate. So they were both disobedient. They were both disobedient. They both broke that command that God gave to them. That is the origin of sin in mankind. But then you read on further. And yes, it was many years later, but Adam died. Why did Adam die? Adam died physically because that is what had been promised to him. If you do this, you will die. He didn't die straight away. So many people say, well, it's just a make-believe story. It's just teaching us a moral truth about obedience to God and what have you. But the reason he didn't die physically straight away was simply because of the mercy and the grace and the love of God. But God had told him he would die. And he did die. And the reason he died was because he had rebelled against God. He was disobedient to his Maker. My family liked to watch Yes Minister. We were talking about it the other day, weren't we? Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister. The different series of Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister. And it's one of them. And it's the one where, if you've watched them, it's the one where Hacker, who's the MP, becomes the Prime Minister. And in order to get him to be the Prime Minister, they've got to create a sort of certain type of scene. And what happens is, there's this big scandal, and there's a couple of them sat there with the MP Hacker, and they're discussing this scandal and saying how bad it is. And one of them pipes up and says, "It's serious." And the other one says, "It's very serious." And Jim Hacker, who's the MP, he says, "Oh dear, that is serious then, isn't it?" "Yes, it's very serious," says another one. "Very serious indeed," says the other one. And then Hacker, sort of quizzical as to what it is that is the problem, says, "Well, why is it exactly serious? How is it serious? In what way is it serious?" "It's very serious indeed," they say. And he ends up by saying, "Oh, I see. Then it's serious, then, isn't it?" But no one ever explains why it's serious. All they do is they just talk about something being serious with no explanation. And there are those who say that Adam and Eve, this sin, it's not really that serious. So why all this hoo-ha about dying, about death? Isn't God unjust? You know, just it's only a little sin. Why is there such a great outcome from just a little sin? It's not as bad as all that. It's not as bad as all that. It's what some would say. Rather like when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem towards the end of his earthly life. And he's misunderstood by many people. Many people are looking for this warrior-type king. But they don't think they have a problem when it comes to sin. And they misunderstand. They misunderstand him. And the people who are saying, "Save now," which is what Hosanna means, "save now." What they're saying is, "Save us now from Rome. Save us now from those powers, physical powers, that are in control of us." They misunderstand. They don't realise the true nature, the true origin of the problem that man has. Is this just a little sin? Well, let me put it to you in this way. That whether it's one command or 500 commands that Adam has broken, it is a sin. It is a rebellion. It is a disobedience against a holy God. And it doesn't matter whether it's one sin or 500 sins. Because what he has done is he has disobeyed, he has rebelled against a holy God. But not only that, he's done it when he had the freedom and the ability to do otherwise. He had free will. He had a free choice. He could choose to ignore that serpent, to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he chose to disobey God. And not only that, but he disobeyed this holy God when he'd been warned already of the consequences. He was told what would happen. And actually, when we looked at this passage before, when we were going in that area, when we were in that area of Genesis, we saw that far from it being a little sin, that actually in that disobedience to God that took place there, we saw quite clearly that he broke every single one of what would later come known as the Ten Commandments. He broke the law in that one sin. I'm not going to go through that now. You'd have to dig out the message from however long it was, 4 years ago. But he broke every single one of those commandments. And so in Romans chapter 5, we read how it was that Adam, who was our representative before God, was the one who brought sin into the world. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." What that's saying, in effect, is that we all sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative before God. And when we looked at this before, and I think I've explained it this way often, we think of it in this way. If you have a glass of water, it's come out of the tap, it's clear. But then if you put ink in that water, the water is now stained. And anything that comes out of that water now will carry that stain of the ink. And that is how it is with us. We all come from Adam. Adam fell into sin. He rebelled against God. And we all come from him. And we are born with that same stain, let's say, but it's more than a stain. It's more than a disease. It's what we are by nature. Because it's what Adam became when he fell. We're born black, as it were, with sin. Tainted with sin. Every single one of us. And death meant, when God said, "You will die," death meant three things. It meant spiritual death, and that was immediate. Immediately, Adam and Eve were cut off from that fellowship they had before with God. They were cursed. They were dead spiritually. In Ephesians, we've looked at this and we've seen in chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." But then we read on, "In which you used to live." Adam and Eve, they lived, they carried on. Adam lived on for many years. He lived on, but spiritually, there was no life. He had no natural spiritual life. When God created him, he created him with a physical life and a spiritual life. When he sinned, he lost his spiritual life. And therefore, we all come from Adam. We are all born with that same spirit, in that same state of spiritual death. But then, there was a physical death. You will surely die. And yes, I said, by the mercy and grace and love of God, Adam lived on many years, but he died. And he died because of sin. He died because he disobeyed God. And he suffered now the consequence of his rebellion against God. And he died. And so we read in Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once because of sin. To die once. And after that, to face judgment. So there's a spiritual death. We're born dead. There's a physical death. Though we have physical life, that physical life will go. It will be taken from us. And that because of sin. But then thirdly, and even more serious, there is eternal death. Eternal death. And that we'll come to more in a moment. Mankind is Adamkind. Mankind is Adamkind. And therefore, there is no life after death. No life. You may have physical life. You are not born with spiritual life. And when you die, you enter into eternal death. No life for Adam. Adamkind, mankind, is Adamkind. And therefore, there is no life after death. Then you add to that, that we have the guilt that was Adam's guilt, belongs to us. You read Romans 5:12, you study that. And you see what, in fact, you read the whole passage down to verse 19, and you see that what Paul is explaining there is that Adam is our representative before God. And as our representative, when he fell, we fell. His guilt becomes our guilt. But then you add to that in your own life, you add your own sin. You add your own rebellion against God. Look at the rebellion of all those running in the London Marathon today. Or the rebellion of those who are watching the London Marathon rather than worshipping God. Look at the rebellion of the world. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's the reality. That's the reality. That's not to say that many of these people aren't lovely people, wouldn't make good friends of you and I. But they're rebellious against God. And so were every one of us. We're not sinners because we sin. Many gospel tracts that you have. We've got one, and I sometimes give it to people. Are you a good person? And it's quite humorous, but it's trying to get across the fact that you've broken the commandments of God. And it even comes up with how many sins you may have done in a lifetime and so on. But it's not entirely accurate. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the difference. We are born sinners. And therefore we naturally do that which is according to our nature, which is to sin, which is to rebel against God. And sin is both a failure to keep God's commandments and a breaking of God's commandments. Sometimes people talk about sins of commission or sins of omission. A sin of omission is where little Johnny forgets or can't be bothered to tidy his bedroom. As far as his mum's concerned, that's a sin of omission. Johnny, I want you to go and tidy your bedroom. And he doesn't do it. That's a sin of omission. A sin of commission is where Johnny gets a box of matches and he burns his bedroom down. He sets fire to it. That's a sin of commission. And we are all guilty before Almighty God, not necessarily of burning our bedrooms, setting them on fire, actually of far, far worse. Because every time we sin against a holy God. And so, when we die, physically, we enter an eternal death. Do you believe in life after death for mankind? No, I don't. And those are the reasons. In short, in brief, those are the reasons why I would say no. But let me put a different question. Do you believe in existence after death? That's a different question. Existence after death. What would you say to that? If someone said to you, do you believe in life after death? And you took the view that I've shown to you, which I believe is the Bible view. No, there is no life after death for mankind. Not as we are. But what about this question? What about this? Do you believe in existence after death? I would answer to that question, yes. Yes. I do believe in existence after death for mankind. Now those who were speaking of Jesus and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How fickle they were. Because there were others, leaders, who were saying, he's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. And they were threatening before this time and again afterwards, they were threatening to put anyone out of the synagogue who said that Jesus is the Christ, or that were worshipping Jesus, or that were paying any kind of respect to him. Put them out of the synagogue. Which meant you couldn't really live. Not in the land of Judah. Not at that time. And so it is in our day that the thinking people, the so-called philosophers, those who we might say are good thinkers, what they hand on to us is that there's no life after death. No life after death. And if you say that there is, and if you say that I believe in Jesus, then just like those who were saying Hosanna were later told there is no Messiah, and they changed their tune over fear of the consequences. So it is that many who would say that Jesus is Lord face a world that mocks, face a world that would say, oh no he isn't, there's no life after death. And many who say Jesus is Lord no longer say it anymore when faced with the temptation, with the fear of being ridiculed, of being mocked for saying, I love Jesus, or I follow Jesus. But the thinking man today says there's no life. There's no life. No life after death. So if you haven't got the quality of physical life that you want now, well, you should have the right to end your life. You should have that right to end your life. It's up to you, and it should be up to you. And we want the law changed. Because when you die, you're dead. That's the end. But the Bible, contrary to that, is clear. There is an existence after physical death. I'm talking about existence, not life. There is existence after physical death. What's the difference? Am I trying to be clever? Is it a play on words? What's the difference between life and existence? Let me explain to you. In fact, turn to Daniel chapter 12 and I'll endeavour to show what I mean. All will die. It's destined for man. Mankind is destined to die once. Is that the end? Not according to Daniel chapter 12. At that time, this is talking about the end of the age, the great prince who protects our people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Here's the verse. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, their bodies are physically dead. The Bible here describes it as a sleeping in the dust of the earth, will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Leave the former, let's focus for now on the latter. They die physically. They'll be raised to life, but raised to shame and everlasting lasting contempt, something that will go on forever. Jesus himself says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." They are in their grave. They've died physically. They will come out from the grave. They will hear his voice. And they will come out. And then Jesus goes on to say, those who have done good will rise to live. And let me just add before we move on, no one is good. No, not one. No one has done good. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And so the Bible speaks about an existence after physical death. It's talking ultimately there, isn't it, about a day of judgment. A day of judgment and an after effect from that day of judgment. One of condemnation. Why am I saying existence and not life? One reason is because those raised from their grave who are condemned on that day of judgment will be cast away from the presence of the Lord. Cast from his presence. It is only in him that there is life. Jesus himself says, or John of Jesus says, in him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. It's only in him is there life. And if that life is in Christ and you are out of Christ, then there can be no life. He is the light of man. The light is snuffed out if you are out of his presence. You are no longer in life, but we've already seen you are in existence. And Matthew chapter 22, we read in verse 13, and most of our scriptures now I think will come from Matthew, so you might like to have it open near the passage we read. Matthew 22 verse 13, we read of a parable of a wedding banquet. It's a picture of heaven, we might say. And it's a picture of salvation for those who are the bride of Christ. But there's a man there who has somehow got in, but doesn't actually belong there. And in verse 13, the king tells the attendants, tie that man, tie him hand and foot, and throw him outside into the darkness. Jesus is the light. He is being thrown into the darkness. Jesus is life. In his presence there is life. Out of his presence there is darkness. There is no life. Throw him outside into the darkness. Is that the end? Is that the finish? Snuffed out, annihilation? Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very somber, isn't it? Very sobering thing to consider. We ever consider these things lightly? Cast from the Lord's presence means to be cast from the Lord's presence means that one is thrown into total darkness. But more than that, why existence, not life? Because such a person faces an eternal punishment. Turn over to Matthew 25 and to verse 46. Jesus has spoken about the sheep and the goats. The goats who have stayed in rebellion. Disobeyed and stayed in rebellion. This is what happens to them. The goats are it's a picture of people. People who are rebellious to God and remain rebellious to God. Verse 46 we read, they will go away to eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. It's not saying they'll go away to punishment, full stop, and then something else might happen. It is saying eternal. Eternal is everlasting. Everlasting. It goes on and on forever. I once gave a picture of this as a mountaintop. Maybe Mount Everest, and someone coming along with a spoon, a teaspoon, once every 100 years, and taking a teaspoon away from Mount Everest. How many hundreds of years would go past before Mount Everest was raised to the ground? If you just took a teaspoon of it away, every 100 years, it'd be forever, wouldn't it? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. A time would come. A time would eventually come when the last teaspoon of Mount Everest was removed. Now, if the punishment that the Bible promises to those who stay in their rebellion, if that punishment was as long as it took a person to take a teaspoon of Mount Everest away, taking one every 100 years, and that was your lot, that was what befell you, how dreadful that would be. But at least, there would be some hope. There would be some hope that eventually, one day, long, long into the future, there might be a deliverance. Eternal is forever. There is no deliverance. There is no end to the height of Mount Everest. It goes on and on forever. Why existence, not life? Because such a one is cast from the Lord's presence, wherein there is life. Such a one faces an eternal punishment. So that is a continuing of existence. And Scripture compares that punishment to fire. You just go back a few verses. Verse 41 in chapter 25. Chapter 25. He will say to those on his left, the goats, those who stay rebellious, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are rebellious and stay rebellious to God have awaiting them an eternal fire. And not only that, if you haven't, it hasn't been suggested already, it's a fixed state. There can be no crossing over. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. He cries out, the rich man who's in hell being tormented, and he asks that Lazarus might be able to come and to dip his finger in some water and so that he can just moisten his tongue a bit with it. Because he's in torment here, in this hellfire. And Abraham, who's speaking in the parable as Jesus tells it, says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Between heaven and hell, a great chasm has been fixed. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. What a problem. What a problem. No way. No solution. No way back. Cast from the Lord's presence, facing an eternal punishment in a fixed state, but also in an eternal state. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and the power of his majesty. Revelation 20 sums this up. Gives us a picture of the day of judgment. The devil was thrown in verse 10 of Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the devil. But then in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. The same place. the same place. Don't have this foolish childlike picture of hell being the devil there with a pitchfork tormenting or whatever. This is to be cast away from God. This is God who is a just and holy God. And you say, it's only a little sin. But a little sin in your eyes is great in his eyes. And a little sin in your eyes, though of no consequence, it has eternal, eternal consequences in God's sight. It is not annihilation. There are many Christians, indeed a great man of God has not long since gone to be with the Lord. And he believed in annihilation. And the reason he believed in annihilation, to my understanding, I don't think he changed from that view before he died. The reason he believed in annihilation was because this is so hard. This is so hard. I'm not going to say harsh. It can appear harsh if we look at it from our side. But this is so hard. And it hurts. And it's something that we don't want to talk about too much. And it's something that offends. It's something that upsets. What people want to hear is, God loves you. God forgives. God is good. All the nice things. All the quality streets, as it were. But this is the reality. This is the reality of the Bible. And this is the problem that we all face. We are born in a state of spiritual death. We are in rebellion. We are separated from God. And we are facing an eternal death. One life, judgment. How aware are you of your plight? How aware are you of the plight of the world? How aware are you this morning of the plight of every single person? And I'm going to use the example I've used twice already, running that marathon. I'm not saying there's no Christians amongst them. But if they are Christians, what are they doing there? That's another story. The world today is not aware of its plight. The thinking man has said, there is no life, there is no existence. The simple person says, it's rest, it's heaven. The Bible says it's judgment. The Bible says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that we are in Adam. We are Adam's offspring. He was our representative. When he fell, we fell. Adam kind is humankind. But you see, this is why Easter is so special. Now the chocolate. Resurrection Day, let's call it that. This is why these things are so significant. Today, if we follow a church calendar, as I understand, it would be considered Palm Sunday. I believe that's right. Palm Sunday because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Even as we see in the passage that we read, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And this has to be, if you follow a church calendar, the greatest time of the year. You say, no, Christmas is the greatest time of the year. I say, no, it isn't. You say, why? I say, well, because Christmas is such a great time because it marks the coming into the world of the Son of God. But many religions falsely teach of a God or gods coming into this world. If Jesus just came into this world and showed us what we'd done wrong, there could be no hope for us. If Jesus just came into this world and showed us his glory, there could be no hope for us. Christmas without Easter is nothing. Easter is the fulfillment of Christmas. And Easter marks the solution, God's solution, to the problem faced by mankind. We have now two representatives for us before God. One, we have Adam. We're born in him. He represents us to God. He fell, we fell. And Adam brought death to mankind. Study that passage, Romans 5, 12 to the finish. Second part of Romans 5. Study it and see. You have these two Adams. You have this first Adam who sinned. And then you have this second Adam. Or as 1 Corinthians says, the last Adam. Jesus Christ. God's solution to the promise. In verse 2 and verse 3, I'll try and deal with this quickly. In verse 2 and verse 3, the disciples are told to go to a village and to find a donkey that will be tied there. And they're told, if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them. The Lord. Not our Lord, but the Lord. And those words from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. He spoke those words. He called himself Lord, for that is what he is. Not the Lord of a given number of people, but the Lord of the whole of creation. And then in verses 4 to 5, you have this fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. It comes from Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, in doing this, in coming into Jerusalem in this way, fulfills this messianic prophecy that was given some 400 odd years previously. A fulfillment of scripture. But it's a deliberate act. It's a deliberate act. And what Jesus is doing is he's deliberately bringing things to a head, bringing things to a culmination. Because he knows that when he goes into Jerusalem in this way, there can only be one statement that he's making. People will understand this one statement. That he is making a statement of headship, of being the Messiah. And the response from the people is for them to put branches down and to flood the place and to praise him. And what's that going to do? It's going to upset the authorities. It's going to bring things to a head. Which is exactly what it does. And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to do. Because now is the time. He set his face like flint. He must go up to Jerusalem to fulfill God's promise to man, to deal with the problem of man, to rescue man. And that is what he's doing. We see in verses 7 and 8 where the crowd come and they do these things. They cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road, and they start to praise and shout. Reminds you as you read it, if you know Roman history, reminds you of a triumph in Rome. What you would have in those days, when a Roman general had conquered a land, you'd have him come and he'd sometimes be given a triumph. And the whole of Rome would be decked out. All the bunting and all the rest of it. Everyone would be there waving their flags. Hooray, hooray for the general. And what he would do is he would march in, proud and in triumph, in his shining armour. And he would have in his train the slaves that he had captured. And he would have with him the goods that he had stolen. And if you were looking at things in a correct way, you would say with him was the stench, was the smell of death and destruction. Because that's what he had been about. And that's what they were all glorying in. The destruction of humanity. But Christ, in his triumph, he comes to bring not death and destruction, but life. Life. And this, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, is a kind of a preview of what will be. It's not now the victory parade. It's not now the parable of the wedding banquet. As Jesus comes in triumph, what he has, what he brings with him, is an example of what will be. those who were blind, but are now following in the sight. Those who were crippled, but are now able to walk alongside and sing Hosanna. Those who have been healed of disease, of affliction, who've been delivered of evil spirits, who've been even raised to life. What a triumph that is. But he doesn't come on a stallion like this general. He comes on a donkey. And he comes on a donkey because a donkey is a symbol of gentleness and peace, which is what he was going to bring. A general comes after he's won his victory. Christ Jesus comes even as he's facing his great battle. But now, he has this triumphal march, as it were, into Jerusalem, because this is the fulfillment of the ages. And when, in another place, we read how he was rebuked, or he was told to rebuke his disciples, to stop them from singing out and singing Hosanna and such things, he said, if they don't, the very stones will sing out. Because this is the fulfillment of the ages. And there must be this parade. It's the key event about to take place in humanity. And so there must be a celebration. What he faced is a far greater war, a far greater battle than any general. Face the battle of dealing with our sin, bringing us back into peace with God. You know the story of the charge of the Light Brigade. There was a French marshal who, when he saw the gallant soldiers, or the gallant cavalry rather, on their steeds and thundering away into the cannon fire of the Russians in the Crimean War, to certain destruction, he said, it is magnificent, but it's not war. It's madness. It's madness. Now they were riding to their death and to a so-called glory. Films have been made. Poems have been written about them. Christ, he was riding to death. He was riding to death on this donkey. But he was riding to death and to victory. Victory. And also to true glory. True glory. Not that which is fabricated by man, celebrating death and destruction, but true glory. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from evil. Now the people who were singing Hosanna, and the people who were saying, he's not the Messiah, they were both wrong. Because those who were singing Hosanna, they thought that they were singing, when they said, save us, they were thinking, here we've got this great general who's going to, what's he doing on a donkey, by the way? He needs to be on a stallion. He's going to lead us to victory against Rome. They misunderstood. And those who wanted to put him to death, they too misunderstood. Sadly, tragically, they became as one voice when they cried out, crucify, crucify. And let me ask, have you misunderstood? Have you misunderstood who Jesus is? Do you realise that he is the King of Kings? That he is the Lord of Lords? Do you realise that as a Messiah, doesn't just make him a special person. Doesn't even just make him someone who's worthy of a bit of praise now and then. He's your saviour. He's the only saviour given to mankind. He's the only one given to us wherein we can come to have eternal life. Wherein we can be raised from spiritual death. And wherein, though we will physically die, we will experience a new body and we will live forever and ever. Have you misunderstood what he came to do? Have you misunderstood him? Have you misunderstood the Easter story? Or worse, have you rejected him? Have you rejected him? You can reject him in two ways. Way one is by blatantly saying, I want nothing to do with him. Absolutely nothing to do with him. I want nothing to do with him. Away from me. Rid the earth of this man. And that's effectively what they were saying when they shouted, crucify. That's one way of rejecting him. But there's a more subtle way, isn't there? And the more subtle way of rejecting him is to kind of pay lip service to him. Pay lip service. But not to follow him in your heart. In other words, outwardly it looks good. But inwardly, you've denied him. You've rejected him. He is the only saviour given to mankind. He is the only way we can be reconciled. We must be reconciled to him. Let me ask you, are you his? Are you his? Life or existence, which is it to be? You will have one or the other for all eternity. Life or merely existence? And if you have life, are you living it for him? Are you living it for him? Are you giving your life to him daily? Are you seeking to live for him daily? Many people praise him with their lips. But again, I may know him, but is my heart really warmed by him? Am I seeking to worship him with my life? Am I giving him my life? Am I giving him my heart? Am I giving him my all? Is he my all in all? My all in all. We may sing praise in a worship service. But what are we like when we're alone? Like when we're with other people? When we're alone, do we give him much thought? Do we give him much care? Do we give him much concern? Much consideration? Do we watch over how we're living our lives? Because we are aware that we are not really alone. We're with him. And do we love him? And we want to live for him? Or do we just forget about him until the next worship service? When we're with others, may not always be appropriate to be Paul and Silas and be singing and praying to God. But do we speak up when we're given opportunity? Do we speak out when we should? Do we say, that's my Lord. They're degrading, they're mocking. I'm not going to have that. Never mind the consequences. Do we do such things? Do we see the urgency? The urgency, not just of the day. Every generation can look at its day and ask exactly the same question. Every generation can look at its day and say how dark it is. We might have a case to say ours is more darker than most. But the same question applies to every generation. Do you see the urgency? Do you see the need? Because all the while there are people out there running the marathon. They're merely in existence. And they are facing an eternal existence. Cut off from God. Suffering a just and a holy punishment for sin. And such were you and I. Oughtn't we to have compassion and to seek to reach out to others? Sin is our great problem. And the church shows the world that in Christ, sin is defeated. Now, we're not yet sinless. We know we won't be sinless this side of glory. But the church shows the world that in Christ, sin has been defeated. What we're meant to show is that we are a work in progress. A work in progress. Are you a work in progress? Are you a work of grace in progress this morning? The church is the pulse of God on earth. The church is God's heartbeat here. Each individual Christian is the pulse of God. Each individual Christian is the heartbeat of God. How's the pulse? How's the heart? Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. God willing, next week, we will recount more by looking at the resurrection, by looking at the crucifixion accounts. We will recount more what it cost to bring that solution. But for now, if you know that solution, are you taking it? Are you taking it? It's the only remedy for fallen mankind. Are you taking that solution for yourself? And if you've already taken that solution, are you seeking to apply it to others? Amen.